If you would, please let us bow with prayer. God, be merciful to us. Enable us to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For we understand that if his righteousness was not available, or if we didn't have faith in that righteousness, then we would be completely lost. Lord, we know that you are a merciful God and have ordained that your Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world. And additionally, you are willing to grant him and his salvation upon such a poor sinner as myself. And I am indeed a poor sinner. Therefore, Lord, take this opportunity to magnify your grace and the salvation of my soul through thy Son, Jesus Christ. I now pray as the psalmist prayed, forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sin. May they not rule over me. Then I would be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. This morning's scripture lesson will come to us from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Please listen for the word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, for in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your participation in the gospel, and from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affections of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let me ask you a question. Are you a happy person? If you had to rate your happiness on a scale, where would you rate your happiness? Of course, we all know that we don't have to have a scale to rate our happiness or to judge our happiness. All we have to do is watch television to determine our happiness. After all, we look at the people on the commercials, the man with the beautiful home in the mountains, driving an expensive sports car, an SUV. He has a supermodel wife which brings him a drink while admiring his car, and to know just exactly how happy we're supposed to be. I don't have a mansion in the hills or an expensive sports car. I do have a supermodel wife. Or at least I think she's a supermodel of what a wife should be, and I think I'm happy. Or how about one of my favorite commercials, where you see the poor buffoon who didn't check Trivago? Have you ever noticed how disappointed he is with his life, his hotel cost, and how his friends laugh at him in public because he didn't check Trivago? Apparently, Trivago is the key to being slim, handsome, and an expert in worldly travel. Not to mention being able to lecture your loser friends with those words of ultimate failure, you didn't check Trivago. I know I'm going to. Each commercial and every commercial on television tells us we deserve all of this and much more, including happiness. You'll never see an unhappy people on commercials, not even the ones of the hundreds of medicines for ailments that you can't pronounce. They're all still happy. Here's a selection of some well-known quotes about happiness drawn from philosophers, authors, and thinkers across history. Happiness depends upon yourself, Aristotle. Happiness is not something ready-made. It comes from your actions, the Dalai Lama. The happiness of your life depends upon the quality of your thoughts, Marcus Aurelius. Happiness is when what you think, what you say, and what you do are in harmony, Mahatma Gandhi. Happiness is not the mere possession of money. It lies in the joy of achievement and the thrill of creative effort, Franklin D. Roosevelt. Happiness is a warm puppy, Charles M. Schultz. Happiness is a choice, not the result. Nothing will make you happy until you choose to be happy, Ralph Martin. Be happy in the moment, that's enough. Each moment is all we need, not more, Mother Teresa. Happiness is not perfected until it is shared, Jane Porter. If you want others to be happy, practice compassion. If you want to be happy, practice compassion, the Dalai Lama. For every minute you are angry, you lose 60 seconds of happiness, Ralph Waldo Emerson. Count your age by friends, not years. Count your life by smiles, not tears, John Lennon. Happiness shared is happiness doubled, from a Swiss proverb. Success is getting what you want. Happiness is wanting what you get, W.P. Kinsella. The foolish man seeks happiness in the distance. The wise grows it under his feet, James Oppenheimer. One of my favorites. I, not events, have the power to make me happy or unhappy today, Groucho Marx. These quotes reflect the idea that happiness is often an eternal state shaped by mindset, actions, and relationships, rather than solely by external circumstances. But are we happy? Believe it or not, there's an international survey called the World Happiness Report. And according to the 2025 World Happiness Report, based on a three-year average of life evaluations from 2022 through 2024, which ranked countries according to factors such as the gross domestic product, per capita, social support, healthy life expectancy, freedom, generosity, and perceptions of corruption, the top 10 countries in happiness were Finland, Denmark, Iceland, Sweden, the Netherlands, Costa Rica, Norway, Israel, Luxembourg, and Mexico. The United States ranked number 24 in happiness. Another survey of 90,000 people in the 10 richest countries showed that only 35% were happy. Anxiety was up 18%. Depression had risen by 19%, and in 2016, suicide rose to the highest level in 30 years, up 64% in women and 43% among men. Within the 10 richest countries, the U.S. had the second highest rate of depression, second only to France. Doesn't sound very happy, does it? Well, let me ask you another question. Do you have joy in your life? And is there a difference between happiness and joy? J.P. Moreland is an American philosopher, a theologian, and a Christian apologist, and the author of a book titled The Lost Virtue of Happiness. He spoke to happiness in contrast to biblical joy. So let me read this as a quote. What is your deepest desire in life? I will be honest with you. A lot of people come to my office saying things like, I just want to be happy. Or, well, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would he? There are common statements in the Western American culture. It may also be important to note that about 90% of the people I work with are viewing the world through a Christian lens, as I am. I want to challenge you to lean in and listen to this conversation discussing happiness versus joy. What is happy? Says Dr. Moreland continues, whenever I hear the word happy, my ears perk up, and I want to know what the person means by the word happy. And if they are Christians, who seek to follow God's words and mission, I will likely pursue a conversation around the difference between cultural happiness and biblical joy. This conversation may also include diving into what God actually desires for us according to his word. We live in a do whatever makes you happy culture. As a counselor, I am generally not supposed to share my opinions, or if I do, I need to be clear that it's my opinion. That being said, in my opinion, this approach to life is dangerous. It has potential to result in the complete opposite, leaving people miserable. The truth is, there is suffering and hardship, and there's no way around it. If our main goal is happiness, is it even possible? I want to challenge you today to rethink what you truly desire in life. Do you want cultural happiness or biblical joy? This has the potential to alter how you view life, suffering, and the blessings. The first step in all of this is to define happiness for you. What does it mean? What would it look like if you were happy? Next, how might joy be different? You may never have given much thought to these two words. I desire to share the difference I see in these words and how choosing joy shapes my life. When I look to the internet for the definition of happy, a variety of words comes up like satisfaction, well-being, pleasure, positive emotions, which can include joy. The first thing to notice here, all of these words seem to be associated with earthly things. They are circumstantial and situational. But what is joy? The Bible does talk about happiness, which is sometimes interchangeable with the word joy. For instance, it refers to food in Ecclesiastes 9:7, pleasure from God in Psalms 16:11, and those that keep the law resulting in happiness from Proverbs 29:18. My personal search of the New King James Version of the Bible found that the word happiness is used 5 times in the Bible, while the word joy is used 192 times. It's important to make a distinction between happiness and joy. Yes, God talks about earthly pleasures, and I truly think his heart desires for us to enjoy these blessings, but also to acknowledge them as from him. James 1:17 tells us that every good and perfect thing is from above. What God seems to talk even more about is joy. But the biblical definition of joy is very different from the cultural view of happy. Joy comes from his presence, Psalm 16:11. His strength, Nehemiah 8:10. Deliverance, Psalm 71:23. After grief and suffering, Psalms 35. And through trials, James 1:2. Just to name a few, this is so countercultural. It may also seem impossible to have joy. God reminds us we are in this world, but warns us not to be of this world. It is not my belief that God promises happiness. He knows that's not possible. After the fall, when sin entered the world, what he does promise is that he has overcome the world and there is joy in him. This is our strength to fight through a life and a world that is inevitably to include suffering and hardship. Does he want us to be unhappy? No. Does he know we will be at times? Yes. So, do we chase after happiness that is fleeting, or do we pursue joy, which is everlasting? Dr. Moreland then describes the difference between worldly happiness and biblical joy. Happiness is based on circumstances. Joy is despite our circumstances. Happiness is us-focused. Joy is kingdom-focused. Happiness is in reaction to accomplishments or achievements. Joy from a place of gratitude, praise, and confidence. Happiness is a feeling. Remember, feelings are fleeting. Joy is a state of being. Happiness is looking to earthly things. Joy is viewing from a heavenly perspective. And happiness is hope in it. It being the thing you think will bring you happiness. Joy is full of hope. This morning's scripture lesson is an excellent example of finding joy in your life, even when happiness may not be present. The Apostle Paul is writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, and he is praying for grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is thankful to God even upon the remembrance of them, always in every prayer, making requests for you all with joy. Paul is constantly praying for their grace, peace, and joy while he is in chains, according to verse 7. Paul himself is not experiencing happiness, and he isn't praying for their happiness. Paul has joy because he has the saints of Philippi in his heart while in chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. I hope you desire the joy of the Lord. This desire for the joy of the Lord brings me to the heart of this morning's message. The message is contained in Psalm 51, a psalm familiar to all of you, but let's take a quick look at what brought King David to a time and a place where he felt the need to write such a heartfelt psalm as the 51st Psalm. David wrote Psalm 51 after the death of his son, who was the child born of Bathsheba, after his non-consensual affair had led David to arrange the death of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. We are all familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba, but what follows is maybe less familiar, beginning with 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are that man." This was what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: "I anointed you the king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. If all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, Absalom. He will sleep with your wives in broad daylight, Absalom. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. This pronouncement of God's judgment on David's sin is a terrible burden for David. Continuing in verse 15, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the night lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still alive, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that the attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and his request to serve him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted, and I wept, and I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. This is not a happy man. A man who has everything the world could offer did not find happiness in his wealth, his affair with Bathsheba, with his kingdom, or his past victories. Remember, as a boy, this man killed Goliath. Surely that would make you happy, but no. He was a broken man, full of sorrow, and then he wrote Psalm 51, David's lament. Listen to the word of David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time of my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifice of the righteous. and burnt offerings, offerings of whole bulls. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Please note that David did not ask God for happiness. He asked God to restore the joy of his salvation. I believe the number one goal of Satan is to steal the joy of your salvation. And David, through his sinful affair with Bathsheba, has lost that joy. Well, how do we maintain the joy of our salvation? The joy of our salvation is the deep, abiding happiness and spiritual fulfillment that comes from knowing we are forgiven, redeemed, and reconciled with God through Christ Jesus. The joy of salvation is more than a fleeting emotion. It is a spiritual state rooted in the assurance of God's grace and eternal life. In the Old Testament, this joy is expressed through deliverance and trust in God's saving power. For example, Isaiah 12, 2 and 3 declares, "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he also has become my salvation." Highlighting the confidence and the happiness that comes from God's deliverance. Similarly, Psalm 51, 12 reflects a plea for the restoration of this joy, emphasizing that true joy is intertwined with spiritual renewal and forgiveness. In the New Testament, the joy of salvation is fully realized through Jesus Christ. The angelic announcement of his birth in Luke 2, 10 and 11 proclaims good news of great joy for all people, showing that salvation brings inexpressible and glorious joy to believers. The joy is also described as a fruit of the Spirit, sustaining believers through trials and motivating them to share the gospel with others. The joy of salvation serves as a source of strength and encouragement. Nehemiah 8:10 reminds believers, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Illustrating that this joy empowers Christians to endure hardship with hope and perseverance. It also motivates a life of gratitude, worship, and active faith as believers experience the fullness of God's presence and grace. However, while salvation itself is eternal, the joy of salvation can be diminished by sin or grieving the Holy Spirit. Sin creates a barrier between the believer and God, reducing the sense of joy, while disobedience or ignoring the Spirit's guidance can also dampen this spiritual happiness. Maintaining this joy involves repentance, obedience, and continual fellowship with God, allowing believers to remain filled with the unspeakable and glorious joy described in 1 Peter 1:6 through 9. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In essence, the joy of our salvation is the profound happiness contained, or happiness, contentment, and spiritual fulfillment that comes from being forgiven, redeemed, and reconciled with God. It is a joy that transcends circumstances, rooted in faith and hope and the assurance of eternal life. And it empowers believers to live victoriously, share the gospel, and experience the fullness of God's presence in their daily lives. Amen.